The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant, who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And he said, "There, in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?' At the set time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "Oh, yes, you did laugh."
Oh, yes, you did.
Oh, wait. Well, actually, Robert, and then you. Yeah, we got 2 poems. That's cool. Thanks. Sorry, didn't tell you.
There's a poem called "Accidents of Birth" by William Meredith. Scared by a car or airplane crash or cured of malignancy, people look around with new eyes at a newly praiseworthy world, blinking eyes like these. For I've been brought back again from the fine silt, the mud where our atoms lie down for long naps. And I've also been pardoned miraculously for years by the lava of chance which runs down the world's gullies, silting us back. Here I am, brought back, set up, not yet happened away. But it's not this random. Life only, throwing its sensual astonishments upside down on the bloody membranes behind my eyeballs. Not just me being here again, old kneader, looking for someone to knead, but you, up from the clay yourself, as luck would have it, and inching over the same little segment of earth ball. In the same little eon, to meet in a room, alive in our skins, and the whole galaxy gaping there, and the centuries whining like gnats. You, to teach me to see it, to see it with you, and to offer somebody uncomprehending, impudent things.
This is called "Bless Their Hearts" by Richard Newman. At Steak and Shake, I learned that if you add "bless their hearts" after their names, you can say whatever you want about them and it's okay. "My son, bless his heart, is an idiot," she said. He rents storage space for his kids' toys. They're only 1 and 3 years old. I said, "My father, bless his heart, has turned into a sentimental old fool. He gets weepy when he hears my daughter's greetings on our voicemail." Before our steak burgers came, someone else blessed her office mate's heart, then, as an afterthought, the jealous hearts of the entire anthropology department. We bestowed blessings on many a heart that day. I even blessed my ex-wife's heart. Our waiter, bless his heart, would not be getting much tip, for which, no doubt, he'd bless our hearts. In a week, it would be Thanksgiving, and we would each sit with our respective families, counting our blessings and blessing the hearts of family members as only family does best. Oh, bless us all, yes, bless us. Please bless us and bless our crummy little hearts.
Thank you, Justin. All right. Okay. Can I move this too? Just throw it on there. So I wanna I forgot to do this, but I wanna not assume that everyone necessarily knows like Bible stories, because I'm still learning a lot of Bible stories, even some of the classic ones. I have to kind of like look sometimes, what was going on? So the one we just heard that Dorian read, just want to give a really quick situating context for it, which is that Abraham, he's by now Abraham, he's kind of like the OG, like the original gangsta of like Genesis sort of patriarchs. He's like the, I mean, obviously there's Adam and stuff, but he's the one who first has this relationship with Yahweh, with God. And it's a relationship that's like just beginning, and it has all this promise. So God has promised Abraham that he's going to bless him with descendants, you know, like he's like, look at all the stars in the sky, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And it's hard sometimes for us now when, you know, to think that that's, to relate to that. Like, I want to have like a couple kids, but not like, you know, thousands of descendants. That's not how I think about my life having meaning. But it's kind of, it's a big deal. But lo and behold, he hasn't had one yet. Like, so he's been, good things have been happening. He's got like a good group of people, but he doesn't have his own son. And they're getting old, is the idea. So Abraham and Sarah are both old. Abraham has all this faith, but just before this, God came to him too, and Abraham also laughed. So there's this interesting parallel. Abraham is like, yeah, right, like with my old equipment, I'm gonna have a baby. And then Sarah is the same. Like my stuff is old, like I'm old. I don't know if this is possible. And she laughs. So that's kind of the setting. And I'm gonna come back to that in a second. We're doing a little mini sermon series about gratitude. I know Thanksgiving is sort of this thing that happens, but I wanted us to think, like, what if we took it seriously? What if, we kind of cut through all our ambivalent liberal guilt about what really happened at Thanksgiving? Like, was it really this peaceful meeting of the Native Americans and the Pilgrims, or is that sort of something that is romanticized? I was helped in my thinking by reading this author Sherman Alexie, who's a great American Indian writer from Seattle, actually, from Washington. And his family celebrates Thanksgiving. And he had this great line, like, the white people have, you know, basically really messed us up, but we can shake our turkey legs at them and be proud that we're still here, that we're still around. Like, so I don't want to get too deep into that controversy or what it all means, but it is, I think, something that, at least in its intent, and maybe there was a glimmer of hope in the beginning, but it was kind of, it can seem kind of like what Abraham and Sarah were going through, that there's this unfulfilled promise or this unfulfilled like moment of actual coming together in the world that Thanksgiving's supposed to be about. When we, even with our families, can really really bless one another seriously or like sincerely. But I want to talk about how when we're going around the table metaphorically in our lives every day, we can have more gratitude. And I started talking about it last week by saying that the Christian tradition of saying thanks always has included a moment of acknowledging what's not yet there, what we still are missing, what is not good in our lives. Paul, writing to early Christian communities, said that when you give thanksgiving, make your requests at the same time. So it's not like we have to put on these rose-colored glasses and just look at the positive. It's that it's acknowledging what's not yet or what's missing, what we need but we don't have, is the same posture as being grateful. acknowledging our neediness or our need for good to come into our lives is going to be acknowledging the bad as well as what's already there. It's going to help us notice it more. So I want to talk a little bit more about that, and I want to go into etymology, which is kind of a nerdy, indirect way that doesn't seem very practical, but I think it's a beautiful image. So that in Hebrew, the word for grace, which I said this last week, grace and gratitude are etymologically related. They're kind of two sides of the same thing. The Hebrew word for grace is the same as the Hebrew word for pitching a tent, or it's got the same root. And in this passage we just read, the tent figures very prominently. Abraham and Sarah are like tent-dwelling people, going from place to place with their sheep, living in a tent. And I was thinking about if we're to become people who notice the grace that's already in our lives, if we're to become people who are more grateful in the midst of a world and in the midst of lives where there's a whole bunch of unfulfilled or not yet things, or things that that are missing, we need to be like that. We need to somehow be tent dwellers, that our lives are not, we may have a house, we may have moments of stability, but if you really are honest and look at your life, it's much more like being kind of a wandering person in the desert. Nomad. What's that?
Nomad.
Exactly. That even our beautiful moments of stability or goodness are fleeting. Like, but I think that the message of hope that I think is true is that we can get better at building that tent. We can get better at carrying that tent with us. So, when I was this was just like 6 months ago. I did a thing that I'm kind of embarrassed to talk about because I have a lot of bad associations with youth pastors. And I already have a beard and I play a little guitar, but not very well, like, you know, like a few chords. So it's like kind of a classic youth pastor thing. And I took it because I needed the money, to be honest. But also it was at the church where I'd been an intern, and I knew some of these kids. I'd volunteered with them before, and I did like them. But I didn't have a lot of experience working with high school kids. So we went to Boston, which is not like the first city that comes to mind when you think, like, we need to do a service trip. But there is, just like every city, there is plenty of need there. And we went with a cool program that kind of placed the kids in with different local service organizations. And one day, I led a small group of kids to a sort of halfway house recovery home for women who were recovering from addiction, alcoholism, and other drugs. And our task was to make them spaghetti dinner. Like, that's all we were there to do. And I think the kids were a little bit like, you know, these were kids who were from kind of affluent backgrounds, but they also had this like work ethic. They wanted to build a house. They wanted to, you know, that was for them the epitome of a good service trip. Is we go somewhere, we work with Habitat for Humanity, we build a house and we can see it sort of, we did that thing and that's gonna stand there, it's clear. Our good deed is permanent. And so there was a little bit of whining, but not too much. But we got there and started cooking the meal in this strange kitchen. And the women came in and we sat down with them and shared the meal, and we kind of had small talk that quickly became not so small. These were women who were not afraid to talk about how much pain they had in their lives, or how messed up their lives were in a lot of ways. And then they invited us into their small group, like their I don't know if you've ever been to like an AA meeting, but it was kind of like that, a sort of, yeah, similar, exactly. They sat in a circle and we were included in it, and the women started thanking us in this really, what seemed like an excessive way. We had made them a little spaghetti dinner, the kids were moved, some of them to tears, and the women were also thanking each other, and it was this kind of camaraderie, this kind of like dome, this sort of tent of gratitude that was being constructed around us, and it was kind of pulsing with love. And I suddenly realized that I think what it was almost like asking us to come do the dinner or getting groups to come to do the dinner was like a pretext. It was like they didn't need us. they needed us, but they didn't need us to make a spaghetti dinner. What these women kept saying, and what was so moving to the kids and me, was that they were like, you came and you treated us like we weren't addicts, like we weren't, one woman said trash, like we weren't, like people in the world view us as kind of not in the big tent of humanity. And the kids, I think, and myself were so moved because we were suddenly more fully connected to humanity, connected to them, connected to God. And it was unclear where the gratitude and where the grace was starting. I mean, you could say these were remarkable women. They were. They'd been through hell. But what was also clear was that they had this little ritual of gratitude, that like part of it was they were practicing this every day, of acknowledging each other and thanking one another for their presence. And, you know, we as a church have our little rituals of gratitude, but I think it's not enough. Like, I think coming and doing it, I talked last week about how Eucharist is the Greek word for Thanksgiving. So we do this every time. We're going to do it today. It's ritualized. But is it something we do in our daily lives? Is it something we do for the people who matter to us? I know I don't do it enough. I think it's in part something Christianity needs to learn from other practices. So. Some of my closest friends are Jewish, and one of my favorite factoids about sort of traditional Orthodox Jewish religious observance is there's this idea that you say blessings every day. You bless and give thanks for good things in your life. You wake up in the morning and you take a breath and you say, thank you, God. Paraphrasing, thank you, God, for restoring my breath. And you open your eyes and you say, thank you, God, for giving sight to the blind. You go to the bathroom. This is the best one. And you're supposed to give thanks to God that your bowels are working, I want to actually just read you that blessing because it's kind of remarkable. It says, after excretion. It's called Asher Yatzar. Following the washing and drying of one's hands, the Asher Yatzar blessing is recited. Blessed are you, Hashem our God, King of the universe, who formed man with wisdom, sorry for the gender language, but who formed man with wisdom and created within him many openings and many hollows. It is obvious and known before your throne of glory that if even one of them ruptures, or if even one of them becomes blocked, it would be impossible to survive and to stand before you, even for a short period. Blessed are you, Hashem, who heals all flesh and acts wondrously. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, slightly disturbing, but they go there. They don't shy away from the disturbing act. In Islam, they also have one. And in Islam, you can't be facing Mecca when you're going to the bathroom. That's really important. O Allah, I seek your pardon. All praises are due to Allah who has taken away from me discomfort and granted me relief. You say that after you go to the bathroom. Now, I'm not saying that you should obsessively offer gratitude after every moment, but like, it's kind of the ideal, I think. It's kind of what I want for my life. I kind of want to notice and maybe not say a prayer after I go to the bathroom, but what else are you going to do when you're going to the bathroom? Maybe that's a really great use of that time. And, you know, rather than checking Instagram. And I'm thankful for Instagram, actually. But so the question is, like, how do we do that? How do we even those moments of daily banality, the things we do all the time that are just so, that become almost moments of unconsciousness, how do we become alive and grateful in those moments? I think that I want to challenge everyone here to do something starting today. This is bold. I want, just to give you two quick things to encourage you in this practice. One is that scientific research supports it, if you believe in that stuff. There's a professor of psychology at UC Davis who's done a ton of research on gratitude and said that there were three groups. He gave one group the assignment of writing in a journal, a gratitude journal, things they were grateful for each day. A second group, he gave the task of writing kind of like complaints, things that they were just complaints. And then the third group, they could write whatever they wanted, just free write. And it found that group A, the gratitude group, reported like significantly, not just like a few percentage points, but a drastic increase in levels of well-being. They got more sleep and they exercised more. Things that we think are going to make us happier, like and thus more grateful, if you start with gratitude, they will happen. So like I often think, if only I actually went to yoga class rather than just bought the 10 class pass, which is what I did, and I've used like two. If I went to yoga, if I exercised more, if I ate kale chips rather than fistfuls of Cheez-Its, like those would, the joy would follow. And this is saying it's the other way around, that like if you practice the gratitude, then you'll be more likely to do those things. And then the other thing is, there's just this quote that I've been thinking about a lot. It's by this Catholic monk. What is it? Oh yeah. He's a Catholic Benedictine monk named David Steindl-Rast. The root of joy is gratefulness. It is not joy that makes us grateful. It is gratitude that makes us joyful. So one dude sent out surveys and another guy just like prayed a lot and probably tended bees, and they came to the same conclusion. So I want to challenge everyone here to, I think this works because I did a little experiment and I tried it. That rather than slipping into the mindset that's so easy, which is like, okay, if I do this, if only when this happens, I'm gonna feel really awesome. Like, I think that if you can start now and you can start today, and I'll give you two options. One is to do kind of what they did in this study. Write down, if you have a journal, it could be like the first line of the journal, just something you're grateful for each day. You could even divide it up, like people, things, places in my life. Or share it with someone each day. If you have a partner, over dinner, before you go to bed, that's one option. The other option is if you can think of someone who is kind of the reason you have one of those things in your life. I'm thinking about people who've impacted me, who've taught me something, who've brought something out in me, someone I've learned from. Write them a letter and maybe even give it to them, send it to them, saying what it is they gave you and why you're so grateful for it. Like, do these things. I know they sound super, no, they don't sound that cheesy, do they? They're kind of cheesy, like, yeah. But I've realized that you can't just turn a mental switch and just, like, it can't be just this kind of internal intention, that's sort of part of the problem. We need to externalize. That's kind of the reason for church, too. So I challenge you to do that. I know some people wrote on their cards, something I wish I was more grateful for. Maybe that can be the thing. And how many people, like, their families actually do that at Thanksgiving, go around the table and say that they're grateful for? It's like half. Wow. My family didn't do it. And, you know, I think that when I've tried to do it, there's this weird dissonance, as is so often, this kind of coerced gratitude. And that's something I was talking about last week. But I think, like that poem said, bless these crummy little hearts. Like, our hearts can be kind of crummy. They can be kind of shrunken. And we need to give them a little jolt. So I hope you guys do that. Sorry if that was a little scattered, but I am glad you listened the whole way through.